Well, the more you look carefully at the Bible, the more obvious it is that it does challenge the culture you're in. One of the very evident things about the Bible is that it says stuff that's quite different to the way we think. And that's obvious in some places more than others. So if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know a couple of weeks ago it was very obviously saying something different to the way our culture thinks and the way we are. And again today, it will say things that I think challenge our culture. And I want to therefore just set a context of expectations again for today, but for regularly as we look at the Bible together. What do you expect when you come to the Bible? What do you expect? Do you expect when you come to the Bible that it will affirm all the things that you feel instinctively to be good, wonderful, and beautiful? Or do you expect that it will push you to see things you've not seen before? That it will push you actually to see that perhaps the things that you love, value, and affirm might not quite be the things you ought to? What do you expect when you come to the Bible? It is easy to want constant affirmation and constantly want what I love to be loved. And, you know, if there's a God, I want him to love what I love. It's easy to kind of slide into that. And, of course, all you'll end up with is a God that just reflects what you want, which is just a bigger God than you, rather than the true and living God, a God who actually brings you to something far more wonderful than you can get yourself. What do you think it'll be like to come to this God? Now, the obvious fact is that human values shift and change. Our values shift and change. Society over the kind of decades, centuries, has changed and shifted and is different from other societies and other countries. We're all very different with different values and different priorities. We grow up in all of those and we embrace all of those different values. Although you don't think you do, you do. I was seeing a video of, I saw a video of Sydney 80 years ago. Some of you might have seen this already, but the streets of Sydney, crowded with hundreds and hundreds of people just everywhere 80 years ago. But they're all wearing the same thing. Do you know what it was they were wearing? What were they all wearing? Hats. How did you know that? Have you seen the video? There you go. He hasn't seen the video, but he knows they're all wearing hats. It was every single human that you see is wearing a hat. And 80 years ago, I mean, some of you were back then. Let me just check who I look at when I say this. But why did you do it? Did the police come around and fine you if you didn't wear a hat? I'm assuming not. Was there some law? No. But why were you doing it? It was just accepted. There we go. Pete was there. He was back there. He was on that video. It was just accepted. It was just cultural. But now it's kind of odd to... has anyone brought a hat with them today? Yeah, there we go. There's Jez. He's got his cap. Yeah, there's a few. So, you know, it's kind of back in a different kind of way. But it is interesting how... I mean, flares... bring them back. Yeah, there we go. They were the must-have item, but they've gone. They've disappeared. Shoulder pads for women. Do you remember those? Lycra. Now, that will surely go, won't it? Mammals. Well, that is a terrible thing. But fashions come and go, but so do deeper things. Let me give you a couple of examples. Marriage. 80 years ago, we all shared a common conviction about marriage, which was that marriage was to be about faithfulness to your spouse. It was about monogamy. It was, I stand faithful with my husband or wife, and that was the common expectation. We weren't good at it, but that's what we knew was the best way to live life. That was where flourishing was found. A lifelong union between a man and a woman was beautiful. You come into the 60s, 70s, and what happened was this movement, which you might call free love, where the sense was made regularly that love was bigger than just one thing, and it should be, if you're in a coupled relationship, it should be an open relationship to fully experience the love that you're meant to experience. And so it's kind of evolution needs to move on, and humans need to get past this monogamy thing and have a freedom of... Well, I haven't heard that for 15 years much. It really has faded. And by and large, it's because as a society, we worked out that didn't work. And we've come back into an awareness that actually monogamy is where humans flourish best. Now, there's just a quick, only over the last 40, 50 years, we've seen that movement and where we will move to again. Child rearing, babies. My sense is that for a long time, in the 80 years ago, you fed children on a regimental time frame, very rigid. We went through 70s, 80s. child rearing demand feeding, where you just fed as the baby needed. That's how it was meant to happen. But I've noticed, as I'm back into child rearing again, that you feed babies on a routine again. Have you noticed this kind of flourishing and shifting? Oh, well, you're still on demand feeding, I can see there, but I'm going to need to move back. It just, society shifts and change. Now, here's the deal. The Bible, it claims to be, humour me for a moment, it claims to be a word from God. The evidence is overwhelming that that's the case. And what you have is a word from the God who created humanity, who knows how humans work best and has designed us and gives a word that is the same today, tomorrow, forever. How will that fare when it lands into a culture and society that keeps shifting and changing its values? Sometimes it will line up and we'll like the Bible. Sometimes as we shift and change, it stays still and we'll go, we don't like it. And then we like it again. Or we like that bit, but not that bit. And it'll be a different bit each decade. And the Bible will always be out of place. Not because it's changed, but because societies shift and change as they move along. Now, what do you do with all of that? I want to encourage you to bring some humility. Bring some humility. Maybe the problem's not the Bible, it's ours. Maybe we're the one who've moved too far. I, of course, am convinced that that is the case for good reasons that I'd love to discuss with you at some point, but I'm convinced it's the case that the problem is always our problem, that the Bible is a good word from a God who actually calls us back to a different culture, a different set of values, which I expect will push me around and grate at times. I expect that, and so I'm not surprised. And all of this is really an appeal to come to the Bible this morning with humility, to take care to let it tell us what God thinks and not sift it through our cultural lenses so it fits and is shaped to be what we've always thought anyway. Let it change you and bring you into something better and more wonderful. And it does this again this morning as it talks to us about leadership. Leadership. Our practice is to take a book of the Bible and work our way through chapter by chapter, and we're up to halfway through chapter 5 of a letter written to a man called Timothy by one of the first followers of Jesus, a man called Paul. And he writes to Timothy, and at this point in the letter is now discussing leadership. And I want to talk to you about three things. The fact that we need leaders, the fact that we ought to honour our leaders, and the fact that our leaders ought to be held seriously accountable. So let me take you through these three things. The first one is we need leaders. Verse 17, chapter 5, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honour. Or the leaders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour. What the Bible clearly does is assume that the church will have leaders. That's what the word elder here means in this context. It's a word actually that in other contexts just means old man. It's just the word for older man, presbyteros. It just means older men. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it's translated exactly that way, rebuke an older man. And then there's talk of younger men and older women and younger women. It's just a word that was used classically of a person who was older, a man who was older. But it was a word that also became used for a particular officer, a particular kind of older man who was directing the affairs of the church, who was a leader. It became a technical term for the leader of a church. It came out of the Jewish world, where that same word was used in the Jewish synagogue of those that led the synagogue, and it was applied into the Christian community. There's another word that was used for these same leaders, chapter 3, verse 1, overseers, which in Greek just is episkopos, which is where we get our word bishop from. These words are used of the same leader. You can call him either an overseer or an elder, or just a leader. Hebrews 13 uses the word just for leadership. But what you've got here is the clear assumption that in the church there would be leaders. This letter is written to a leader of the church who was called on to command certain men not to teach false doctrine any longer. The expectation was that leaders would command and people would receive that command. Now, that was the shape and assumption of the early church, that the church needed leaders. But it is interesting that there are a number of thoughts that run through the New Testament that might not lead you to that conclusion. Let me take you through this. It is extraordinary, the Christian faith. With the coming of Jesus, his death, resurrection, ascension to the right hand of God the Father, and pouring out of the Spirit, something new happened in the world of religion that had not existed before. And I'm not just using rhetoric at that point. Some incredible new thing occurred with the coming of Jesus that was unheard of in the world of religions. It was what you might call the democratization of religion, where everybody in this new religion, Christianity, was equal. Let me unpack why. It's quite profound. With the coming of Jesus, with his death and resurrection, what he did was make it possible for any person, and I thought Derek so wonderfully expressed it, for any person to come directly into relationship with God themselves without the need for a human priest. By virtue of what Jesus did on the cross, what the Bible teaches is this wonderful truth that Jesus lived the life I ought to have lived so that the God who demands holiness and righteousness has it achieved in Jesus. And the God who demands sin be paid for has my sin put on Jesus so that my sin is paid for in Jesus. My life of righteousness is lived by Jesus so that if I identify myself with Jesus, it is as if I have lived the life I've meant to live and had paid for the sins that I was meant to pay for, all in Jesus. It's just that someone else did it for me. It's called a substitute. Someone who stood in my place and lived what I should have lived, paid the death I should have paid, so that if I'm in Jesus, I'm accepted by God directly, immediately. Forgiven, cleansed, full access. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, says Romans chapter 8. Because of what Jesus has done, anyone, whoever looks to the Son will see life. You don't need a human priest anymore to get to God. Now that's new. That's brand new in the world of religions. That I can have direct access to God without a human priest or temple. You don't need to go to a temple now to do certain sacrifices and perform rituals to somehow climb the ladder of access to God, because Jesus was the great sacrifice paid on my behalf to do it for me. He is the true temple of which the Old Testament temple was just a shadow of, so that in him I've come to the great temple. And so with the coming of Jesus, his death, resurrection, his pouring out of the Spirit, temples were done away with. Priests were done away with. Sacrifice was done away with. Rituals, holy days, all went. You don't need any of these things anymore to come to God. You come through chapter 2 of this same book, actually, the one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, that you can actually have access to God. And more than this, God then blessed us by pouring out his own Spirit to dwell in every single person who trusts in Jesus, so that every Christian equally shares the Spirit of God. No one has the Spirit with access to God more than anyone else. Now, I don't know if you can pick it up, but you might begin to see why you can imagine some people end up thinking you don't need leaders in churches. If there's no need for priest, no need for temple, no need for sacrifice, ritual, holy days, then why on earth do we need leaders? That smacks of having people over us again. Hierarchy, that sounds dreadful. But this letter comes along and says you need to appoint leaders. You need to make sure those leaders, chapter 5, verse 17, are honoured, the ones who direct the affairs of church. How can that be? How can we be all equal, equally accessed to God by the Spirit. No need for priest anymore. How can all of that be true and yet still have leaders? Because of this incredible, not very hard to believe truth, but an important one. It is possible to have someone in authority over you and both of you still be equal. That shouldn't be weird, but it is. It is possible to have hierarchy of leader and led, and both people still have equal spirit access to God, not one closer to God than the other, but rather a proper order to make things work, which is what the Bible teaches. You know, it's a part of human life that this is the case. It's a reality in human society generally, but it's also certainly the case in the church. I mean, and there are examples of this are fairly obvious. We've just had, we've just sung together. You know that one of the only ways singing works is if you let someone tell you what to do. You have worked that out, haven't you? That we're going to start singing now, and we're going to sing this song, these words, to this tune, not that tune. And we're all going to do it together. That's called authority submission. Do you realise you're all submitting to the song leader this morning? Did any of you wonder whether that made them better than you? I was just going to say exactly that. I've often thought they were better singers than me, but I've never thought they were closer to God than me. I've never thought they had more of the Spirit than me. It's just that we need someone to lead us. It's part of human society. And this letter expresses that exact truth. You know, in a real complex human world, you do need leadership. And particularly the concern for the leaders of the church is to direct the affairs of the church, especially, you can see there, verse 17, through preaching and teaching, so that, here's the purpose of it, so that we might keep close to the life-changing truth that you only need Jesus to be saved. That's why you need leaders. To help us keep understanding that it's by grace alone we're saved, not by my merits. By Jesus alone I'm saved, not by anyone else. But by faith alone, trusting in him alone, and not by the works I do, we're saved. You need Christian leaders, says God, to keep us being taught the Bible so that we're close to that truth and kept safe in that truth, like a shepherd guards the sheep, protecting it from savage wolves. The purpose of leadership is to keep us close to the beautiful truth that we're all one in Christ. We're all equally of the Spirit together. No one's closer to God than anyone else. So friends, you don't need my prayers. Your prayers are just as good as mine because you have the Spirit if you're in Christ. You cry out to God, he hears you like he hears me. I'm not a priest. I'm simply here to lead us to see the priesthood of Christ, that he brings us to our Father directly. There's the first thing. We do need leaders for a particular reason to keep us close to the truth about Christ. The second is this, that leadership is to be honoured. Now, if the first part didn't perhaps confront you in your values and so on, the second I think will. We're our Australians after all. Look at verse 17. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honour. Double honour. I heard an American reflect on the significance of leadership a while back, and he did it after he just visited an American theological college, a seminary. And he'd been at the seminary, I think he'd been speaking there, and the president of the seminary, the theological college, took him to go and visit the graveyard where many of the past presidents of that college were buried. And he shared how moving it was to stand before the gravestone of some name I'd never heard of and someone else I'd never heard of, and how they were both touched by all of this and so on. And I couldn't help but listen to that, thinking to myself, never in Australia would that happen. Is that right? How many of you have visited the grave of your previous church leaders? How many of you even know where they're buried? How many of you care? How many will you visit my grave when I'm buried? Actually, I don't think I want you to. I don't care about it either. But isn't it interesting, the different culture? Deeply touched by leadership, that they would visit the leaders' graves and be moved by that experience. In America, they do seek to honour leadership. In Australia, what do we do with leadership? We cut them down. It's the tall poppy thing, isn't it? We make sure that church life is just kind of buffalo grass. Do you know what I mean? Just make sure there's no poppies even growing at all in the place. That's the Australian culture. But what the Bible says is something different. It says, verse 17, you're to honour those that are leaders among you, whose work is preaching and teaching. And in fact, you're to recognise that they're worthy of double honour. Now, what does double honour mean? Let me push into this a little bit. The immediate context that flows from that statement is verse 18, and it begins with the word for, just comprehension to make sure we're reading what the Bible's teaching, not what I'm saying. So just look at the comprehension issue here. He says they're worthy of double honour, and then verse 18, it starts with the word for, which is just the way of saying because. Why are you to honour them doubly? Because Scripture says, don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now, just a quick little bit of background. Those two statements come from, the first one comes from the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. The second one comes from the words of Jesus, interestingly. It's not found in the Old Testament. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7, where Jesus speaks those words, the worker deserves his wages, which Paul puts both those statements under the Scripture says. Now, that's very significant if you've ever wondered about the Bible and how to make sense of the Bible and what is the Bible. The Bible thinks of itself, the Old Testament, as the very words of God, Scripture. But what we have here is an apostle referencing another part of the New Testament as Scripture, as the Scripture says. And it's very likely that the words of Jesus themselves actually were written down very early on and passed around amongst the early Christians and then copied down and became part of gospel accounts and so on. We actually have very early evidence of the record of the words of Jesus kept and preserved, not by Chinese whispers, but kept very early. Quite extraordinary. But what do these statements mean? Well, they both reference the need to pay. Don't muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. It's used in the Old Testament as a, you know, when the oxen's kind of walking around crushing the grains of wheat to kind of make bread out of it. The principle was let it eat some of it so that it gets its food or living from its job. And Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians 9 and says that was given to us by God not just to teach about oxen, but to teach about the greater oxen, ministers of churches. And so they are to be paid as a response from their work. And then he adds the words of Jesus that the labourer deserves his wages. So let's put these pieces together. The elders who take care of the work of the church, preaching and teaching, are worthy of double honour, for here are two principles about paying them. So what does double honour sound like? Sounds to me like double the pay. Is that right? Sounds like that to me. Both quotes are certainly about money, and double honour certainly has something to do with pay, and some have argued exactly that, that what's being said here is that the elders of the church are to be given double the pay of others. Now just sit with that for a little bit. Just soak that in. We'll come to that. Don't jump ahead. Now, others have noted that it could possibly mean the double honour could possibly mean two kinds of honour. So double pay means twice the pay or means two kinds of honour. Now, which do you think I'm going to run with? I think it means two kinds of honour. the two kinds, one of the kinds is certainly about pay. That's where we get our language of honorarium from, if ever you've been wondering where that word comes from, where you pay a speaking person, a preacher or something like that, an honorarium. It's to honour their ministry amongst you. It's to pay the leader as an expression of honouring them for their work. And in the context here, it's clearly the case that the work of the elder directing the affairs of the church, whose role is preaching, teaching, has become a full-time task, such is the size and dimensions of the work. So that they now have no time to earn a living elsewhere, and so those that benefit from their ministry are to provide for their living, is the context and shape of it here. But not just provide for their living, but provide for their living as an expression of honouring them. Now, that is very un-Australian. Is that right? To pay someone as an expression of honour. I pay them because the union sets a rate, and I just have to. I pay them as little as possible to make sure that they, you know, I can get... No. What the Bible teaches is to honour in pain. And it is a wonderful thing about the New Testament that it teaches a very interesting thing. It says, don't give money out of obligation. Don't give money because you must. Don't give money because you're guilted into it. And can I encourage you, we passed a bag around today, and we, if you've not come to church much, we do that every week. You may be aware of that's what churches do. They take up collections. It was set on a plane trip once by, the plane was had a wing fall off and it was about to crash, and someone jumped up and said, do something religious quickly. And someone else said, yep, let's take up a collection. Kind of very associated with religion is taking up collections for money. But you may be aware of that. The point is this. If you feel you are obligated to have to give money, stop giving it to us. Give it to World Vision. I've said this a number of times. Well, we do not want your money. We're not about money. We want you to know Jesus and the transforming thing that finding Jesus is. But the thing that is transformed in us when we come to know Jesus is that we learn to honour others. And we learn to actually become generous and givers and sacrificial. And it changes you from the inside to be someone who is glad to be a giver. And so we want to nurture that amongst you as something that's wonderful to aspire to and pursue, to be a glad, happy giver who does it out of honouring and not out of some simple obligation. It is to be an expression of gladness and desire. Now, what we do give our money to is telling, isn't it? And today is not a plea for money. I mean, we are behind budget, but I want to say to you, we are, as elders in the church, and there are a number of us, the preaching team, we are elders here and so on, and others amongst us, we are honoured by the way you provide for us. So this is one of those beautiful times where I just don't have a beef. Church life with you over 20 years has been a great privilege, and we have felt loved and cared for financially and in every way. But I do hear horror stories. As I travel around the world, I hear men who have laboured hard, who have kept working well and serving, but have been kept poor by their churches. Particularly the man who talked to me about his inability to actually provide for his family with the giving that comes from quite a large church. The need for his wife to work full-time just to pay the bills, and his inability, he's worried about his retirement because there's been no superannuation provision. He has talked to the church about it, but they believe he needs to be kept at a low income as appropriate for people in that context. Now, that is a very difficult situation and ought not be so. Now, I have heard other horror stories in an opposite direction. I'll come to those in a second. But it is a danger amongst us to judge our elders in the way they use their money as well. Our pay rate is set. The elders in this church just get a fixed amount of money. It doesn't go up and down. And what they spend their money on, we want to encourage them to be sacrificial and generous like all of us, but just take care. It is the case in some churches that the car the pastor drives is a topic of great discussion. The clothes the pastor wears, I if I ever wear a new shirt, I know that I'll get a comment. And usually it's just because, finally, Andrew, you look nice. And those men amongst you who keep saying that to me, stop, all right? But sometimes it's this. Oh, you've got a new shirt. Oh, wish I had enough money to buy a new shirt. There's lots of dangers here amongst us that we need to take care of. It is possible to allow a kind of mean-spiritedness to grow. And the Bible's beautiful teaching is to be glad givers, not under compulsion. And as I say, if you ever feel under compulsion, please deal with that before God. We don't want you to give in that context. But in that context too, there is another passage that's worth just reflecting briefly on. Come to chapter 3, which was alluded to by the comment there earlier. Chapter 3, verse 3. This is the passage about qualifications for elders. They're not to be given to drunkenness, nor violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. You are not to appoint elders who love money. You're not to have an elder who's in it for the pay. What you're meant to have is this beautiful dynamic of an elder who wants less because he's not in it for the pay, he's not in it for the money, he doesn't want more money, he just wants to serve and love you. Give me less. But then you're meant to have a church that goes, we honour you and want to give you more. So there's a fight that happens. And the fight is, pastor, give me less, church, give you more. Not, I need more to survive, you're not getting more. Do you see that? Very unhealthy. Now, what level do you set a pay rate at? That is a very vexed question. How much should you pay the pastor of a church? What do you do? Do you get everyone's pay rates in church? Add them all up, divide them by the number of people, and is that the pay rate? How do you work that out? Do you pitch it at 10% bottom, 10% top, halfway? How do you do all of that? We don't know either. It's a very tricky conversation. Modesty is the key, because the other horror story, visiting a church in another state, and a big church, and as I walk towards the gate with my friend Mike Burgess, some of you remember Mike Burgess, Mike took me to this church. Mike and I are going to the church. As we come to the front door of this building, there's a black BMW four-wheel drive and another black BMW four-wheel drive with Pastor 1 and Pastor 2. Now, maybe they were given to them for free. So you've got to be careful not to judge. But there's cautions everywhere in all of this, isn't there? And must be careful not to judge. Because let me come on to the second part of honouring your elders. Verse 19, I take it, is the second way to honour them. Of chapter 5, verse 19, the second way to honour them is, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Don't entertain an accusation unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. I grew up with a father who was very good in many ways. And I shared with you actually a couple of weeks ago, while you happened to be here, which was interesting. So we had a nice lunch that day. As I shared with you. But he would batter us if we were ever rude to his wife, my mother. Beat us, but we'd be punished. Don't you talk to your mother like that. We were three boys in our family, so it was all pretty rough and stuff, but don't talk to your mother like that. There is something good about that, isn't it? What he was contending for is, you honour your mother in the way you speak to her, or you'll answer to me. That is very helpful. Now, I think Paul is operating with a similar principle. Honour your elders in the way you talk about them. Don't entertain an accusation against them unless there are two or three witnesses. The point here is that Paul is recognising the human reality that where public figures are very easily the object of criticism. Now, church leaders are public figures in a very small context, but it's still a fishbowl. It's only a smaller fishbowl. And they are very susceptible to critique and criticism and accusation. And one of the reasons they're susceptible to that is because they are human like you are, with all your frailties. I've got them all too. Probably in many areas I'm weaker than you, in some I'm stronger, but I've got all of them. I've got clay feet. And after 20 years, you can see them very evidently. One of the beauties of being in a ministry for a long time is that you get to know the humanity that I bring. But partly because we're human, with all your failings, when you put up in front of it, you'll get to see them. And it's easy to be critical. Now, this is not an excuse for poor behaviour. I'll come to that in a second. But do take care with criticism, gossip and accusations that float around. Not that I've heard any. Again, like the money thing, this is one of those... This has been the most... my wife and I are so blessed. We just don't... We manage very well. You are very gracious and generous to us. But keep protecting your leaders by not listening to gossip, urging the people who raise problems to take it to the leader. Don't silence them. Get them to deal with it. Come to me. Talk to me about a problem. Very happy. And don't be surprised if I've already heard of the problem before, because I know myself. Do this with everyone around you too. Protect each other about gossip. Encourage people not to come to you, but to go to the person themselves. And I'm not saying this because I detect a problem, but alert you to a thing God alerts us to, which has great potential of harm amongst us. Do not bring accusations. We are equal, but different. The elder sits in a different place, susceptible to lots of criticism because of his public character. So take greater care there. Okay? But third, the elder, verse 20, is to be treated more harshly if they sin. Harsh is not the right word, but look at verse 20. Those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everybody. If there is an accusation that has substance and there's appropriate evidence for it, the consequences are to be far more serious for the elder than anyone else. You are to take me to task far more than anyone else. You are to rebuke the elder publicly so that the rest may stand in fear. Take care with leaders. Don't entertain accusations and critique them easily. But where there is a problem, they bear greater responsibility. And I think this cuts against our culture in a different way. You might be aware, as together with me, that our culture has drifted into the view that love is just being nice. Being loving means I don't upset anyone. I don't ever offend. I don't do anything that someone might feel hurt by. That's love. That's not love. That's sentimentality. Love has edges to it. Love cares about the church, not just the leader. And leaders of the Christian church, when they sin, hurt the church, and so must be held to account because of the damage they do to so many. So it's the love of the many that causes me to deal with them differently. In some segments of the church, you will have known this as well as I, there have been horrific stories of child abuse. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is particularly evident in this area, but let's not single them out, because let me tell you, abuse of children is in every human institution. It's in the Boy Scouts. It's in the surf clubs. It's in swimming squads. It's in every human institution. The Catholic Church is not alone in this problem. But that had happened in the Catholic Church, a group calling themselves the Church, who are meant to be under this word of God, is doubly horrific. Because the Bible says, if you have an accusation against an elder that's verified, don't just move them quietly into another parish, but rebuke them publicly. Now that hasn't happened, God is furious about. And that it has happened, please do not draw the conclusion that religion is bad. No. Human abuse of religion is terrible. Humans' abuses of institutions and lack of courage to take a stand in love like they ought, fearing the consequences for the career of the priest or pastor or schoolmaster or scout leader instead of loving the people is dreadful, says God. Do you hear that? You know, God is far wiser and far more concerned. Leaders have a massive impact. They lead people, and so their failings hurt people, and so rebuke them publicly. I've been blessed to have great models in this. I was in a church ministry where a leader, not a paid pastor, not a pastor over the whole church, it was a largish church, but one of the volunteer leaders in a significant area of work, was found to have been in an adulterous relationship for many years, and it had come out, his wife had discovered it, the senior minister was informed. And this is what the senior minister did. He's an extraordinary man. He gathered together with him the group of people he led and the leaders around him, and in front of them explained what had occurred. But here's the thing. He did it with tears in his eyes because he wasn't heartless and cruel. He loved the people and he grieved over the sin of this man and grieved for this man, but the Bible said to do it. And so he did it because by that he cared for the flock. Now we want to pray in this place that it never happens. And praise God, we have had no serious sin like this. But pray that it doesn't happen. But pray too for the courage that we might see past sentimentality and have true love, love for God's people. This is very serious. Verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. I don't know if you've picked up a thing of God in the kind of popular world and culture around us that is not the God of the Bible. Very serious. So verse 22, don't lay hands hastily. Laying hands is actually appointing people to be elders. Don't appoint people to eldership quickly because, verse 24, the sins of some are obvious, but the sins of others trail behind them. You won't see them immediately. Get to know people. Know them well before you bring them into leadership. Don't let charismatic young guys become leaders in churches just because they gather a crowd. What matters more is the substance and depth of their understanding of Christ and their life and walk with Christ. That's what matters. Not that they can make people love them and kids gather around them. That is death to us all. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. But let me finish. There's a conclusion just in a second, but let me just comment quickly on verse 23. It is an odd verse sitting there. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and frequent illnesses. It seems like out of place, but I think it's not out of place. What's it doing there? I think what Paul's saying to Timothy is, I think he's saying, as you're pursuing Christian leadership and wanting to be an honourable leader, a leader who leads well, don't think the path to that is super spirituality. Super spirituality. It's the sense that to be really in touch with God, I ought not drink alcohol. And that was the context of the asceticism that was around the place in the Ephesus. It was all kinds of don't touch, don't eat, don't drink. And Paul's saying, no, Timothy, you have sicknesses. In their context, they understood wine to be medicinal. Take medication. It's okay. It doesn't make you less of a God's person that you actually trust a doctor or a medicine to help you. Because the spiritual life in Christ is not a matter of what you eat and drink and what you wear and not wear. It's trusting Jesus and Him alone that gets you to God. So don't be caught up in that super spirituality of thinking that you have to be a teetotaler to be truly spiritual. No. Put it in balance, though. You mustn't be given to drunkenness. So both are important. What do we do with all of this? I'll give you the larger picture. Friends, what God is calling us to is to recognise we need leadership. They are worthy of honour if they lead well. Be un-Australian. But they live by a different standard and they'd be held accountable like no one else. Pray that our leaders don't need that kind of discipline, but pray that we have courage as a church to exercise it if we need to. But finally, let me say this. Behind all of this is a deeper truth that's assumed throughout, which is the people of God, the church of Christ, is a body of people precious beyond belief, because you have been bought with the blood of God Himself. That this group is guarded and kept safe in the gospel of Christ matters more than any personality, matters more than any particular leader. That's why leaders are appointed, to bring you into the fullness of Christ, keep you safe from false doctrine and heresies, and keep you close to Christ. And so we've got to take seriously leadership amongst us, because what we're about here is of eternal significance. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might help us appreciate this, that what we are about here is of eternal significance, that your people matter more than anything, and that we might therefore take very seriously the exercise of leadership amongst us, exercise it with great care, and as your people, take great care with leaders. But we pray, please, that you would protect us from grievous sin that would harm your work. Lord, that you might grow us all to be more and more like Christ, and we ask it in Jesus' name.